All right, here we are, December 15th, and Michael's going to lead us. We're in third Acts of the Three Nephites, chapter 6, verse 15.
Yeah, thank you. So we have five or six verses here left in this chapter. Continuing on, we'll just go around. I think let's see, there's five of us here, so we'll each get a verse. I'll start us in verse 15. It says, "But behold, Jesus Christ did not leave us completely forsaken when he departed, but sent us the Holy Spirit, who is given to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit after baptism, by the laying on of the hands of those who possess the due authority, so that we may distinguish good from evil and have a perfect discernment to separate the darkness from the light that fills our hearts, and thus choose to follow the path of clarity through the teachings of his gospel." I have a footnote here in referencing 3 Nephi 19. It talks about the same thing. Verse starting in verse 12 and 13, it says, speaking of Nephi, it came to pass that Nephi went down into the water and was baptized, and he came up out of the water and began to baptize. And he baptized all those whom Jesus had chosen. And it came to pass that when they were all baptized and had come up out of the water, the Holy Ghost did fall upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And behold, they were encircled about as if it were by fire. And it came down from heaven, and the multitude did witness it, and did bear record, and angels did come down out of heaven and did minister unto them. So I believe that's exactly what verse 15 is talking about. After they received the Spirit or baptism, they were they received the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know about you, when I was baptized and confirmed, when I was confirmed, I didn't receive this type of an experience. And I don't know if that was just because the authority, as it talks about here, laying on of hands of those who possess due authority, that wasn't present at the time, or if there was another reason. But it seems to me that just merely having hands laid upon your head and told to receive the Holy Ghost is not enough to have that full baptism of fire where you're encircled about as if by fire. Any thoughts on that?
I think if you're Christ and you have that kind of faith, I don't know who actually was performing the blessings, but he may be able to bring that much more powerfully than and I imagine if you'd seen Christ coming down in glory, you would be a lot more receptive. And these people were adults. They weren't really children. So I mean, when you combine all those things, I could see why it would burn within them.
Yeah,
Now,
good
Pat.
point. Yeah, that's a good point. I know, I mean, we're taught, at least in the LDS branch, that at the age of 8, you are to be baptized because you have reached the age of accountability. And I believe that goes all the way back to Joseph Smith, that he when he revised the Bible, I think in Genesis somewhere it talks about that when they are 8 years of age, they're accountable before me or something that to that effect. But I often wonder, is 8 still too young? Should we wait till maybe they're 18 and then they can make a conscious decision, you know? I don't know. Just some thoughts.
Well, I think it's the development of your own spirit, because I remember at 5 asking where I had lost my wallet, and the Holy Ghost came upon me and I found it. So a lot of this is, you come down with a set of skills that you've developed over a long time. And I do think that if you saw Jesus Christ coming in glory, and then anyway, I think that just would change everything. It's kind of like almost pure knowledge, sure knowledge, and you're sinless, right, at that moment. Anyway, I imagine Most of the people there were, if they had any sins, they must have, they probably instantly asked to be them, to have them removed. Anyway, I just see it as, well, I'd like to have been there. I'll end with that.
Yeah, I think we all would have loved to have been in the crowd on that day that he came. And I believe he was with them for not just one day. He came back the next, and he could have been there for a little bit longer. We don't know. Any other thoughts on this one? I like where it says that he did not leave us completely forsaken when he departed. This reminds me of the after the 40 days that he was in Jerusalem after his resurrection, and they were eagerly awaiting the comforter that he promised to send them, right? And they were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and that's when it happened, when the Spirit came upon them, and as if with cloven tongues. I don't know if that has reference here to the similar record in 3 Nephi, where the angels did come down out of heaven and minister unto them. If that's kind of the same representation, is speaking of the same thing. Because we know that after baptism, you receive that gift to speak with the tongue of angels, right? Or to converse with angels, as it were.
I sort of think the same as Dewey. I think after seeing Christ, your spirit would, well, first, in order to see him, you would have to be very repentant. You would sort of cleanse your spirit of all your evil thoughts and be able to feel, maybe, or understand when the Holy Spirit falls upon you.
Yeah, there's definitely a change, isn't there?
Mm.
It's probably that change that Alma talks about, or is it Alma or King Benjamin, where you become a new creature in Christ, or you lay down the natural man and become a spiritual being. Okay, well, let's go on and verse 16, Dolores. Do you want to just take that one?
Therefore, I beseech you, brethren and friends, that together with us remain gathered in the Church of Christ as one body, and diligently seek to distinguish between the darkness of the devil and the light of Christ in his way of feeling, and put aside all that is detrimental to I changed that to that way of life or their way of life. So you want to change. You want to be able to distinguish between evil and good.
Yeah, and how are they will they were able to do it is because that they had received the Holy Ghost, and that allowed them the discernment, or the greater discernment, I guess, to separate the darkness from the light. I think inside each one of us, as the Native Americans would say, there are two wolves, right? One is fighting against the other, and we kind of have to bring them in harmony. And there's the lightness, the light and the dark, and it's a matter of using the Holy Ghost to discern between them, and then to slowly remove the darkness, you know,
And
one thing at a
what's the
time.
statement as to how, which wolf wins? Is the one we feed?
That's right. Yeah. Yep. Inside each of us are two wolves. Which one wins? The one that we feed. Let's see. The other one that stuck out to me is this, the light of Christ. The light of Christ. If you search that in the scriptures, it'll come up in a few places, but the two that I found are in the Book of Mormon. In Alma chapter 28, verse 14, It says, "And thus we see the great call of diligence of men to labor in the vineyard of the Lord. And thus we see the great reason of sorrow and also of rejoicing, sorrow because of death and destruction among men, and joy because of the light of Christ unto life." And the second one is in Moroni chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "And now, my brethren, seeing that ye know the light by which ye may judge, which light is the light of Christ, see that ye do not judge wrongfully, for with that same judgment with which ye judge, ye shall also be judged. Wherefore I beseech of you, brethren, that ye should search diligently in the light of Christ, that ye may know good from evil, and if ye will lay hold upon every good thing and condemn it not, ye certainly will be a child of Christ." I believe in the Doctrine and Covenants, there's other references to this light of Christ, but
Just one in the D&C 88.
do you want to read that one?
Sure. Which truth shineth, this is the light of Christ, as also he is in the sun, and the light of the sun, and the power thereof by which it was made.
Okay. So I think there's a distinction here between the gift of the Holy Ghost or receiving that baptism of fire and the light of Christ. Sometimes I think we conflate the two, but I think they're two separate things. The light of Christ is like Russell just read. It's that light that permeates the entirety of space, which gives life unto everything, which allows us, we're all born into the world with the light of Christ. We come as infants in our infant state, and we have this light of Christ. And I think over our lifetime, we probably do things that distinguish that light, or we can do things that will amplify that light. But the Holy Ghost helps us to distinguish and discern between the light and the darkness. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, I think 93 kind of bounces around some of those concepts. And I'm talking about D&C 93:32. It says, "Every man whose spirit receives not the light is in under condemnation. For man is spirit, the elements are eternal, and spirit and element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy. And when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy. The elements are the tabernacles of God. Yea, man is the tabernacle of God, even temples, and whosoever temple is defiled, God shall destroy the temple. Then the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. Light and truth forsake the evil one." So.
Yeah, that's a good that thanks for sharing that one. I love section 93. And it's sometimes it's hard to understand. I've gone over that a lot, trying to get my mind around it. But yeah, light, it forsaketh the evil one, right? I mean, darkness has to flee when the light is there. You have the example of being in a dark room and lighting a candle. And the darkness can't extinguish it. The light is more powerful than the dark.
And to follow that, on the two wolves, the wicked one cometh and taketh away the light and truth through disobedience from the children of men because of the traditions of their fathers. And then, of course, we're commanded to then teach our children in light and truth. But, right, you can lose the light you have by sinning or having the wrong thoughts.
That's right. We lose that light by listening to the enticings of the devil, right? Following the ways of the world, as it were. So I guess the one of the important things, or one of the main reasons that we come here in this school, in this earth school, is to choose. To first distinguish between the two, there has to be kind of this duality, this opposition in all things, as Lehi would put it. So that we can choose, discern the darkness from the light and choose the light. Any other comments on that? Do we what verses were those? I want to write that down. DNC.
Let's see. It was 93, and I started somewhere around, oh, maybe
32.
32, and then right, it goes to 37, light and truth forsake the evil one.
I like 38 too. Every spirit of man was innocent in the beginning, and God, having redeemed man from the fall of men, became again in their infant state, innocent before God.
Yeah, that one that you read, Russell, that understanding the doctrine of the eternal round, as Mauricio has been teaching it, kind of sheds new light on that. Because if we continually are reborn and we come through the cycle of life, each time we come down, we become innocent before God, right? We're I don't know, cleansed as it were. We had the veil of forgetfulness placed upon us, so that we're not remembering all of the horrible things we may have done in a past life, I guess. That's one reason. But yeah, we become innocent again before God. Does it say again, the word again? In their infancy.
Becomes while becoming, yeah. God having redeemed men from the fall, men become again in their infant state, innocent before God.
And I think it's interesting that when you're redeemed from the fall, basically you're taken into the presence of God. So when Jesus Christ shows up, everybody there was redeemed from the fall. Anyway, that was where my mind went. Now,
Yeah.
whether that's a full redemption, I mean, they hadn't seen the Father yet, but they certainly had been redeemed in part. Coming into Christ's presence.
Yeah, very good. Good connection there. Dewey, do you want to take verse 17?
This, therefore, is the secret that God protected and sealed to the knowledge of the past ages, to be revealed only in the fullness of time. Therefore, when he created the first man and the first woman, God endowed them with the fullness of his being, and there is no evil feelings in their heart. But because of their fall, and their descendants inherit sin and death, and the weakness of their soul, and the bondage of the spirit in themselves.
Hey, thoughts on that one?
I was trying to read that, and I was also having these thoughts about Abram's teachings, Abram Gileadi's teachings about when we will do the same thing that Adam and Eve do, and that's just in a few hundred years, if we're ready, the earth will become in the paradisical state, and we, as Adam and Eve's, then will choose to perform the endowment ourselves. And then so that's when we go down. So it's an interesting concept that we're the very same blessings promised to Adam and Eve are promised to us just coming up here in the next 1,000 years if we're qualified.
Yeah. Well, we know, I mean, there's going to be 1,000 years of peace when the millennium initiates. Some people think the millennium has already begun, but I don't know. I think, doesn't Christ return kind of kick off that millennial state? Or maybe there's a little bit of a pre-millennium going on before he comes again. But regardless, we're going to be living in 1,000 years of peace, and perhaps even reborn in the eternal circle. We may be those children that are raised, in righteousness up into sin, unto salvation without sin, I think is how the scriptures call it.
Yeah, certainly if we came back, right? I mean, I don't have a lot of years left, so if I don't translate, which is the promise to everyone that at this time period, according to Abram Gileadi, that if we become faithful and then become servants and move up the ladder, we'll translate. And but if you don't translate, I mean, you just will get to come back, and then that experience probably will come back to some parents who can raise you that way, which be great.
Yeah, growing up without sin into salvation. Any other thoughts on this? I mean, it does touch on this secret, right? This is one of the key concepts of the sealed book, is the sacred secret that was kept held back from children of men, is to the love in your heart and the intentions of your heart. Having those pure intentions for others and for yourself.
It also shows that there's a difference between us and Adam and Eve, because it says God endowed them with the fullness of his being, and there was no evil feeling in their hearts. But because of their fall, their descendants, which is us, inherited sin and death. I'm at a loss there. I mean, they actually dealt with Satan or Lucifer, and what is sin, and weakness. I can understand weakness of the soul, and how much is sin a part of us when we come to earth.
Yeah, was in the verse that Russell read, when we come here, we're innocent before God in our infant state, innocent again. But be through this weakness, weakness of the soul or the bondage of the spirit, we fall into temptation, and the evil one tries to take away that light, little by little, until there's no light in us. What's the verse in the Doctrine and Covenants that talks about the perfect day where the light will continue to grow within you until there is no darkness in you, and that's when you have reached the perfect day. Let's see if we can find that real quick. Maybe Russell has it.
D&C 50:24 talks about that. That which is of God is light, and he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day.
There you go. Yeah.
It's also in Proverbs, but the path of the lust is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The path of the just is as the shining light.
Yeah, so there's another key phrase to search, the perfect day. And it's no coincidence that it's talking about light, right? That light groweth little by little and brighter. Kind of a beautiful thing. I'm going to write that down. So D&C 50:24.
Right.
Russell, do you want to take 18?
Sure. This causes man to be enslaved by the opposing sentiments created by the arch enemy of our God. And unless we submit to living under the guidance of heavenly laws by mutual agreement of the laws of his gospel, we shall never be wholly free from corruption and lust that continually attack our hearts through a whirlwind of feelings and a stupor of thoughts, which continually divert us from the path we must follow.
Hey, Any thoughts on that one?
Well, it says that if we submit to living under the guidance of heavenly laws, then we won't be diverted. It's, I think, what it's saying.
Which has made me think about, when I'm tempted with lusts and different things, I've been trying to use what I think is the name of God to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. I mean, one of in the, me from what I've got from this reading of this, the yellow book is basically these gifts. A lot of them are to quench the power of Satan, so you don't have to spend, instead of spending 30 minutes in a stupor of thought listening to K, the wrong radio, K flock radio, you can shut that down and shut down that those arrows and then tune into the spirit. Anyway, that's something I've been trying to do. Just this week, I've been trying to do it, is to be able to invoke Wahuwah's name in my heart and ask that they be quenched, the power of evil be quenched. Anyway, I so one of the things I've been trying to do with this book. Can't
Okay.
say I've done it, but I keep thinking there's something to this. Anyway, I'll pass.
Oh, thank you. That verse you referenced about the fiery darts. Let me read that. That's in First Nephi chapter 15. This is Nephi, son of Lehi, speaking when he's talking to his brethren about the vision of their father, the tree and the rod of iron. It says in verse 24, I said unto them that it was the word of God, speaking of the iron rod. And whoso would hearken unto the word of God and would hold fast unto it, they would never perish, neither could the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary overpower them unto blindness to lead them away to destruction. So these fiery darts, I liken that to in verse 18, it talks about the opposing sentiments, right? Created by the arch enemy of God. Those are the fiery darts of the adversary. And the way to overcome that and those temptations is to hold fast to the iron rod. And the iron rod, I mean, we're studying the iron rod, it's the word of God. And the Lord speaks to all nations, and he commands all nations to write. And who are we to say that we have enough of the word of God? You know, please give us more. We love when new scriptures are translated and come forth, so we can cling to that rod of iron, and it helps us to resist those fiery darts of the adversary in our lives, those temptations that we are so easily beset with, right? Any thoughts, additional thoughts on that?
Isn't there something similar, speaking of the fiery darts, isn't there something similar in the sealed book? I can't remember where it's at, but it seems very similar. But anyway, I was thinking about myself, introspection, you know. I'm surely not wholly free from lust and corruption, and that just tells me that, you know, I need to more fully submit, as it says, to the heavenly laws. And you know, it's a struggle. It's a struggle for mankind. Even though we have this knowledge of this book, that doesn't mean that we are able to just institute it immediately. It's a
It's a work in progress. That's the way I look at it. Look at myself, a work in progress. And I truly believe what has been said and what is written here, that it's about the feelings. It's about keeping control of those feelings, what lies in our hearts, that we can keep those, ward off those darts that the enemy's trying to shoot into us. Anyway, that's all I have. Thank you.
The sealed book doesn't have the phrase fiery darts, but it does have poison darts
There we go. Yeah.
in
Poison
the
darts.
it's Acts of 3rd Nephi, chapter 13, verse 20. I'll just read that. Therefore, guard your hearts from the evil feelings which proceed from the devil, which subtly are played like poisoned darts of all sorts of lasciviousness, wrath, and anger, and which penetrate your hearts and inflame even the saints of God with the evil feelings coming from Him, the evil being with the purpose of obstructing the work of the Father and bringing salvation to the sons on earth.
Yeah, those poison darts. That could just be another translation of the fiery darts.
Yeah.
Wrath, anger, all of those things that penetrate him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So, in addition to what Rex was saying, we're running the race of life. And just because we have more of the Word of God doesn't mean that we just immediately, we're perfect. This is it's been re revealed in our day to help us reach a, I guess, a higher state, with higher vibration, more light filling our bodies, filling our spirit, until we can, gradually ascend a little bit higher than where we were before.
I want to make a comment on that stupor of thoughts. My neighbor parks their RV on my property, and I can start thinking about that. Or my wife gets really sharp, then I get sharper, then she gets sharper, and I can start thinking about negative things about my wife. And all of these things are kind of like the stupor of thought that goes on. You just are boiling inside. And the greatest thing I ever learned in AA was when that's happening, you pray for your neighbor. I'm grateful he has an RV. I'm grateful that he can park it on my lawn. I mean, until it goes away. And it does when, if you pray long enough about that, whoever has got your attention for that, the well-being of that person, suddenly you start loving that person, and then it just, the stupor goes away. And I think that's the greatest tool I've ever learned in my life for relationships, because it happens all the time. So I pass that on once again.
Yeah.
Really appreciate those comments. That's good. Thank you.
It's like when someone cuts you off in traffic and you have a few th things to think under your breath or whatever. Instead of doing that, you can say, they must be in a hurry to get somewhere important. I always try and do that so that I don't get angry at them. But sometimes it's not so easy, right? But you're right, Dewey. I mean, if you can feel that love for that other person, regardless of what they may have, some perceived wrong that they have committed against you, yeah, it just kind of goes away. The
Goes
stupor
away.
of thought, it's in the Doctrine and Covenants. That phrase is there when Oliver was trying to attempt to translate. The Lord said you could do it. But you have to ask of me, right? He says, this is in DNC section 9, verses 8 and 9. Behold, I say unto you, you must study it out in your mind. and you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right. But if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget the thing which is wrong. Therefore, you cannot write that which is sacred, save it be given to you of me, from me. So yeah, that stupor of thought, I've always wondered, what does that mean? Is it just, am I just, stuck in a thought and then you kind of shake yourself out of it? Or is something more where if you're trying to discern something, truth and light, if it be right, you'll feel that burning in the bosom. Otherwise, you'll just kind of be stuck in contemplation, I guess. I don't know. What do you think? Am I off on that?
Well, you
Go,
can't leave
sorry.
God out of it. I mean, Oliver, he thinks he can do it himself. Anyway, to get rid of these stupors of thought, what is Dewey doing? He's praying for that person. Anyway, he's praying to God. Anyway, leaving God out of it is a big deal. I mean, you
Yeah.
won't get anywhere.
That's true. Rex, did you have something?
I was just thinking about the stupor of thoughts. I mean, to me, those are things that the enemy is constantly firing at us to take us away, to take our thoughts away from God, to, while they might not in themselves be bad, they're just things that take away our time. And for me, that's a huge one, because it just seems like I never have enough time to to do what I want to do, to spend in, to spend in the Word. And the enemy, that's one of the tactics of the enemy, is to fill our lives with, so many things, so many activities. And it's, similar to the thoughts. If you can flood, flood our minds, our beings, with all these thoughts and all these activities that, like I said, may not necessarily in themselves be bad things, but they take away from the time that we can personally spend, with our God, and, in His Word, or in prayer, or what have you. So that's my thoughts.
Yeah, trying to avoid the distractions of life so that we can focus on more important things, higher things. I'm trying to think of a verse that talks about the enemy of God. I think it's the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the beginning. Right, and will continue to be so unless we yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. Where's that verse? It's in the Book of Mormon somewhere. Let me see if I can find it.
Mosiah 3:19, I think.
Mosiah 3:19.
For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord doth seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father.
Yes. So the natural man within us, right? That's an enemy to God. And in this verse, we talk about the arch enemy of our God, right? Those sentiments created from him. And in order to overcome that, we have to put off that natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ, being as a child, like what we read in DNC. We become innocent. In our fallen state, we become innocent. In our infant state, we become innocent before God. And we must become like little children. The Savior said that many times. For such is the kingdom of heaven, right?
Yep.
Okay, let's see. We've got a couple verses left. I think we'll get through it. Rex, do you want to take verse 19?
Yes. But with the Holy Spirit of God, through his gifts, Zion will overflow with peace and meekness among the citizens. For the good feelings, as if it were a voice in our ears, will have to indicate us the way forward. Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful statement. It's like the good feelings are that map to keep us on the correct path.
Yeah, that the voice in our ears, that I guess that's in Isaiah. Does anyone have that? Isaiah chapter 30?
Have it.
Go ahead.
And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." Yeah, that's the footnote.
So it did mention ears.
Yes.
As if it were a voice in our ears. Yeah, can you imagine living in a society where everyone there was continually led by the Spirit of God and were seeking only after those good gifts, the best gifts, the high and holy sentiments? There would be no contention, right? Everyone would be in this happy state of bliss. It sounds like, I mean, almost too good to be true on this earth. But every time the gospel is restored, this is what the Lord is trying to do with the people. As he brings it back, he's trying to create a holy people that can live in this Zion society, have an enduring peace in their hearts and no poor among them. Everyone is made rich in the heavenly gift.
Well, you can see how important that would be in living the law of consecration. I forget who it was that apostatized over a pint of cream, but when you're sharing all these different things, when you're sharing substance, money, food, it would be easy to get the wrong feelings. Oh, I'm not getting enough, or they're not working as hard as I'm working. Or anyway, I can see where you're going to have to resolve all these feelings with everybody in Zion.
Yes. Yeah, it's ultimately that's the goal. And I think that's what Joseph Smith attempted to do in the first invitation, and it's what Mauricio is trying to do in the second, to help bring a people together to live in this Zion society. That's the reason he's building a place of refuge. And I would imagine that there will be many places of refuge and not just those built by the second invitation. I know of some other groups, there's some in Missouri and Iowa and other places that are trying to come together and live in this higher state, to forsake the world, to put off the Babylon in their heart, right? And I think that's the only way that you can do this is you have to come out from Babylon and touch not her unclean thing. As the scriptures say, right? Where there's any form of slavery, Zion cannot be built up. And so we have to come out from that bondage, as it were, the bondage of the world, of Babylon, in order to create these high and holy societies, the United Order of Enoch, as it were, right? Hey, any other thoughts?
I just know, I thought it's interesting that there's an amen there, because this is the end of statements by Nephi, and which the next
Yes.
verse explains.
Yeah, I think in chapter 5, Jonas kind of cuts over to this speech of his father, and chapter back in chapter 5 verse 6 it says, my father Nephi, the main among the 12, stood before them all and began to speak unto the people, saying. So half of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 is basically These are the words of Nephi. But yeah, good point. I'll read that last verse. Has everyone had a chance to read, right? Okay, perfect. These are the words of my father Nephi in remembrance of the teachings of Christ. When the 12 gathered all the Nephites from among the Jacobites, the Josephites, and Zoramites for the purpose of building among them the city of Zion and a new Jerusalem, as prophesied by the prophets of the past, being that more than 1,000 souls were baptized in that occasion because of the words of my father. I don't have the reference, but I think it's probably back in 3 Nephi chapter 3, where it talks about that 1,000 souls were baptized on that occasion. Let me see if I can pull that up real quick. 1,000 souls. Ah, it's not coming up. Anyway, yes, this is kind of an excerpt that we didn't get in the Book of Mormon of the teachings of the words of Nephi, the disciple of Christ. They've been preserved here, and Jonah, his son, he wanted to include that in this record that he was compiling. I find it interesting that it talks about the Nephites and the Jacobites and the Josephites and the Zoramites. On the other side of the equation, and I think, Russell, we've had a conversation about this. You've got the Lamanites, the Lemuelites, and the Ishmaelites. Is that right? So those taken together, that's four on one side, three on the other. Those are the seven tribes. And there's different places in the Book of Mormon where it talks about, it doesn't name them seven tribes in the text, but it lists all seven of them out. Jacob chapter 1, verse 13 is one place. Fourth Nephi chapter 1, 37 and 38 is another place. And then Mormon chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is a third place where it has all seven of these tribes. And I think we get the other three tribes in other places in the sealed book. But this is Nephi among the Nephites, where he's talking about the Nephites, Jacobites, Josephites, and Zoramites. And they were trying to build up the city of Zion and the New Jerusalem. At the beginning of this chapter, Nephi started out by saying, the Lord has renewed his covenant that he made with Abraham. He's renewed that covenant with us, and we can build up a Zion society. And they did. I mean, we know in Fourth Nephi that they had almost pretty much 200 years of peace, three and four generations where they lived this high and holier law. But after that period passed, they kind of broke down into their, they went back to their original tribes and kind of devolved. They, instead of going evolving into a celestial society, they kind of devolved back into the earthly society. So we run that risk whenever we try and establish Zion. It can go both ways. We can evolve higher or we can devolve lower. Just a matter of keeping those high and holy sentiments in our heart and protecting that, and guarding against those fiery darts of the adversary and the sin which does so easily beset us, as Paul says. I think it's Paul in the Hebrews. Any other comments? I think we came right to the end here.
Yeah.
Perfect timing.
Thank you a lot, Michael.